Now we're going to go to Ruth 3 this morning, and Ruth 3 and 4, we're going to get to the idea of Boaz as the kinsman redeemer. And so we're going to sing a couple of songs about the Lord Jesus as our redeemer, because Boaz, in many respects, is a picture of him. Well, let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we have this privilege this morning of meeting in your presence. Thank you that we were able earlier this morning to remember the Lord Jesus. And we do thank you for thoughts that we had of him and pray that our worship may have been pleasing to you and glorifying to our Savior. We thank you now that we have an opportunity to turn to your word. And we thank you that as we do so, we have an appreciation of the Lord Jesus, as we've just been singing, of the Lord Jesus as our Redeemer. We thank your Father for what that means. It means to us, we were lost, we were helpless, we were bound in sin, and yet we have been delivered, we've been set free. When none was found to ransom me, he was found worthy. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus that he was willing, and he came, and he died, and his sacrifice as the Lamb of God was something that was pleasing to you, accepted by you. And as a result of that, we have this wonderful experience of the forgiveness of sins, redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this. Pray for your help as we open your word, that it might be meaningful and helpful to us. We remember some other folks this morning. We do pray for Eric and Betty Tennant, and for Fiona and Gail as well, and we commit them to you as a family. Pray for the doctors who are caring for him, that they might have wisdom in determining exactly what the source of the problem is and how best to treat it. And so we do commit him to you for your care as he is in hospital at this time. We pray for Brian Hammond as well. We think of his experience recently again, another episode. And we do pray, Father, that you would help him to be fully recovered from that. We long to see him back to his old self, and we do commit him to you for your care. We pray as well for Monique. She's not with us this morning, and this is dragging on a little bit, and we do pray that she soon may be fully recovered from her encounter with COVID. And so we pray for these ones, Father, and do ask that you would bless as you see the need. We pray for the newlyweds and do commit them to you. Pray for them as they begin their married lives together, that you would bless them as a couple, as a family, and that you would use them for your glory to bring blessing and encouragement into the lives of others. And so we pray for each one who is here. The number of us are missing. We pray for them. Pray for them who are traveling today, that you would watch over as they travel. Pray for us who are here. Thank you that we have this privilege, and ask for your blessing as we read the scriptures and talk about it together. We ask all and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, the book of Ruth then, and chapter 3. Actually, I want to begin at the end of chapter 2. We didn't read these verses. Naomi and Ruth have come to Bethlehem at the time of barley harvest. We did talk about this. I hope you remember. It's been a while that we did talk about this. And Ruth had suggested that she go and glean in the field. And so she had gone and done so. And she had gleaned in the field of a man by the name of Boaz. And so she comes back home. Verse 19. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to him, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in another field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her daughter-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not a relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall take notice. You shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet, and he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" And then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Whatever else you might say about this book, it's fascinating to read, isn't it? It's a fascinating story, a beautiful story. When Benjamin Franklin was, ambassador, I think, in Paris, and on one occasion he was with some French aristocrats who were ridiculing the Bible. He himself was not a believer, but he did have a high respect for the scriptures. And so what he did was he went home and he took the book of Ruth and he wrote it out, replacing all the names with French names. And then when he had an opportunity and he was with a similar crowd, he read this story to them. And they were thrilled. And they thought, "What a beautiful story. Where did you get this story?" And he took delight, of course, in telling them, "Well, this is from the book that you despise. It is from the Word of God." So Ruth has gone to glean in the field of Boaz, and she comes back to be with Naomi. And, of course, Naomi's full of questions. You know, what happened? Where did you go? Which field did you work in? What kind of reception did you get? And so forth and so on. And Ruth would answer her questions. And she'd say, "Well, I happened to find this field. I went into that field, and I was treated very kindly. I was given permission to glean. And in fact, the man who owned the field, he was very kind. He gave me to drink, told me where I could get something to drink, invited me to sit with the reapers at mealtime, actually gave me some food. He was very kind and generous. And his name was Boaz. Boaz. I think as soon as she heard that name, Naomi might have jumped. "What? Boaz? Why, he's a relative of ours. He's a relative of ours." It's the same word, by the way. She uses the same word as we find in verse 1. "There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz," a relative. It doesn't mean that he was a close relative, not a brother or a cousin necessarily, but somebody who belonged to the extended family. "He's a relative of ours." But then she adds, She adds, and she says at the end of verse 20, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. One of our close relatives. And she uses a word there that occurs in this book for the first time, but occurs 21 times in all, 20 times in chapters 3 and chapter 4. Kinsman, close relative, kinsman redeemer, if you will. Scriptures spell out that the kinsman, at this point in history, in the life of the Jewish people, the kinsman had certain responsibilities. In the first place, he was an avenger. Sometimes the word is actually translated avenger. And so if a member of the family was murdered, it was the responsibility of the kinsman to be the avenger and to avenge the death of the person who had been slain. A second use of the word, and in fact the most common use of it, and we've been thinking about it, and we'll speak about it more next time when we get to chapter 4, and that is that he was the redeemer. He was the redeemer. So a member of the family comes on difficult times financially, and he's forced to sell some property that he has, or maybe he's even forced to sell himself into servitude with someone. And the kinsman, he had the responsibility to redeem the person. He could come and he could pay the price that was required to redeem the property and or the person, and the result was that they were set free, the redeemer. Now, I'm not going to say any more about that this morning, actually, but we will deal with it, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 4. The third responsibility of a kinsman was that he was to be a levier. Now, you may say, what's that? L-E-V-I-R. I'd never heard the word until I was looking at the book of Ruth, and I discovered that that this is what was happening here. Levier. Sounds strange to our ears, Western ears, but it was the custom that if a man died having no male relative, then the kinsman, the closest kinsman, would marry the widow and have a son by that widow, and that son would be the heir of the dead man. And in that way, his name would be perpetuated. Something that was practiced widely among Canaanite tribes. And we actually have an example of it back in Genesis 38. In the case of Judah, Judah's son dies. I've forgotten his name. Let me refer to my notes. His name was Er, I think. He died. He had no sons. And so Judah tells his second son, Onan, you marry Tamar, the widow of your brother, and you have a son by her, and Onan wouldn't do it. And actually, the Lord slew him because of his disobedience. And Judah had another son, Shelah. And so Judah says to Tamar, well, you go back to your folks and wait till Shelah grows a bit older. And once he's of age, then you'll be given to him in marriage. But when Shelah arrived at that age, she wasn't given to him. Didn't happen. And so Tamar resorts to her own so arranges things that Judah himself becomes the father of her son. His name is Perez. And it's very interesting that Perez appears here in chapter 4 as an ancestor of Boaz. And so that was what happened in Genesis 38. And in fact, it was something generally practiced, but it was incorporated into the law. It's actually included in the Levitical law that this was something that was to be done. And so when Naomi hears this name Boaz, immediately she thinks perhaps Boaz will be the levier. She thinks in those terms, and she wonders if maybe this is God's choice. And she exclaims in verse 20, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. I love this word kindness. And this is a word that is very prominent in the Old Testament. Chesed, I think it's pronounced in Hebrew. And it occurs 247 times in the Bible. I've told you before, I'm reading through the Bible in a year. And actually, we read through the book of Psalms twice. And so every day I'm reading a portion of the Psalms, and it seems like every other day I come across this word in one of the Psalms. It's used there in the book of Psalms more than 100 times, and 247 times in the Old Testament. It's a word that here it's translated kindness, and I'm using the New King James. More often than not, in the New King James, it's translated mercy. If you're using the New English, the ESV, more often than not, not here, incidentally, I think it's kindness here, but more often than not, the ESV translates it as steadfast love. Steadfast love. The New Living Translation, which is what I'm actually using as I'm reading through the Bible, it translates it as faithful love. And so it's a word that had to do with it had to do with a relationship between people. They've entered into some kind of a relationship, maybe some kind of covenant. And steadfast love had to do with keeping what had been agreed to, sticking by the covenant. And indeed, W.E. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, he says that it refers primarily to mutual and reciprocal rights and obligations between parties of a relationship. But, he adds, it's not only a matter of obligation, it is also of generosity. It implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of law. And so, for example, when it comes to God's relationship with the people of Israel, there was a covenant. Well, God kept his covenant. Of course he did. Of course he did. But he went above and beyond the terms of the covenant. He demonstrated repeatedly in the course of their history, he demonstrated steadfast love. They rebelled against him. They did their own thing. God, in his grace, he brought them back to himself and restored them and renewed his relationship with them. Steadfast love. That's the word that is used here. And Naomi says, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his steadfast love. Now, usually in the Bible, it is used about God. I mean, every reference I'm finding in the book of Psalms, it is reference to God. An example of this is back in the book of Exodus, where God tells Moses who he is. He said, I'm going to proclaim my name to you. I'm going to tell you who I am. And he put it this way, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness. My Bible says goodness, abiding in steadfast love and truth. It's true. It's true about God. In verse 20, it's just a little bit ambiguous, isn't it? Blessed be he, Boaz presumably, Boaz. Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness. Is he talking about Boaz's kindness, or is he talking about God's kindness? It's just a little bit vague. I happen to use the New King James Version, and the feature of the New King James Version, which I think is very good, is that In this Bible, they have chosen to capitalize the pronouns which refer to God. Now, you're using the ESV. You don't have that. I'm not being critical, but the New King James is better. You get this. So here in verse 20, who has not forsaken his kindness. His has a capital H. And so the translators of the New King James, evidently they felt that this was a reference to God, the kindness of God. We may think about it as the kindness of Boaz, but even if we want to think about it that way, we would have to say it's the kindness of God as manifested or displayed by Boaz. That's what it was. And I said earlier that he's a picture of the Lord Jesus. And certainly, this is something that was true of the Lord Jesus. In who else was there such a wonderful manifestation of the steadfast love of the Lord of God? It was in the person of the Lord Jesus. You think about how he treated people. You think about how on that occasion, the women of Salem, they bring their kids to the Lord, and the disciples would have said, hey, you know, away with them. And the Lord says, no, suffer the little children to come unto me. There was kindness. There was steadfast love. Or you think about the way he treated that foreigner, Syrophoenician's woman, who calls out after him, be merciful. Son of David, have mercy on me. And again, the disciples, they were got a little bit impatient. They said, send her away. Send her away. She's just a nuisance. They might have added, and besides, she's a foreigner. And the Lord wouldn't do that. In his wisdom, he doesn't respond. He kind of leads her on a bit until she comes to a better understanding of who he is. But the Lord Jesus was one characterized by mercy, steadfast love. You think about the woman they bring to him. They say, hey, she's guilty of adultery. Moses says she should be stoned. What do you say? And the Lord Jesus, he doesn't say anything. You remember? He writes on the ground, and they're all convicted as they notice what he's written, and they all leave. And then he says to the woman, where are your accusers? Well, no one accuses me. Neither do I. Go and sin no more. And so there is this attitude, this characteristic of the Lord Jesus, steadfast love. And that's our experience, is it not? We've come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Well, Paul says about us, he says, you know, in Titus chapter 3, he says, we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures and all kinds of other things. We were in a worse mess than Ruth and Naomi. They were poor, and they had nothing, but we were in a worse situation than they. But, Paul says, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. One of our hymns puts it this way. John Kent put it very well. He says, O blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to me, whose dark, benighted mind was enmity with thee, yet now, subdued by sovereign grace, my spirit longs for thine embrace. Preserved by Jesus when my feet mayst haste to hell, and there should I have gone, but thou dost all things well. Thy love was great, thy mercy free, which from the pit delivered me. Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. I think what it amounts to is that Naomi sees in this an indication that Boaz is to be the levier, and she recognizes the hand of God in this. And so at the end of harvest, Ruth continues to glean in the fields during barley harvest and wheat harvest, and after it's all over in chapter 3, Naomi comes to her and says, my daughter, shall I not seek security, or shall I not seek rest for you? She had used this word rest back in chapter 2, where she had told Ruth and Orpah, you go back home. There's no point in your coming with me. I've got nothing for you. You return. And she says, may the Lord grant you rest. May the Lord grant you rest. May you find rest, each in the house of her husband. And so that's the same word that's here. What she's thinking about is, I need to find a husband for you. That's what she's saying. Shall I not find rest for you? Shall I not find security for you? It's time I saw you settle down. I think it's time that you had a husband, and I'm going to do something about it. It's interesting, isn't it, that in those times, it wasn't unusual for parents to be involved when it came to the selection of a marriage partner. We don't do that today. At least most of us don't. I've been involved in 3 Indian weddings. In all 3 of those weddings, the parents were involved in the couple coming together. They had, in some cases, more involved than in other cases. It wasn't a case of, hey, you have to marry her. It wasn't exactly like that, but they would arrange with the parents. They would discuss, you know, well, you have this son. Oh, yeah, you have this daughter. Do you think maybe, you know, there was communication. Okay, let's arrange to bring them together and see how they get on. And that's the way it was done. It's very interesting. And as I say, we don't do that today. It would be interesting. If you want to know more about this, you talk to Jessie. I don't know if this is her experience or not, but she's Indian. She can tell you better than I can what the practice is. It would be interesting to see some statistics about what the divorce rate is among those who are married in that way and the rest of us. In any case, I think it's enough to say that good advice, I think, for a young person looking to be married is to recognize that their parents do know a thing or two. They've been around a while, and they'd be well advised to seek their advice and their counsel when it comes to the selection of a partner. Here, Naomi says, I'm going to find a husband for you. And guess what? Boaz is the man. Now, we might wonder, well, how did she know that? How did she conclude that Boaz was the one who would be the levier? He wasn't the closest kinsman. There was somebody else. But she evidently feels that, notice verse 2, now Boaz, she says, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? He is to be the levier. She seems confident about this. We might wonder, well, how does she arrive at this confidence? Well, let me put it to you this way. How do we make decisions? How do we determine what the Lord would have us do in a particular situation? There are a number of things involved, and I'm not going to give an exhaustive study, detailed study on knowing the will of God or anything like that. But let me suggest that there are three things that are involved. There is, first of all, obedience to the commands of God. That's number one. I do what the Lord tells me I must do. And so I obey with the scriptures. As far as Naomi was concerned, she knew the scriptures. Specifically, she knew about the instruction that was given with respect to the widow of a man who had died without a male child. She knew about that. She knew she was past age to have children, and so she knows what Ruth ought to do. She knows the scriptures. And so what she's about to propose is something that is consistent with the Word of God. The first thing is obedience to scriptures. The second thing is discernment into the character and the ways of God. I mean, let's face it, there isn't a command in scripture to deal with every situation we find ourselves in. And so how do we make those decisions? Well, what it calls for is a knowledge of God. The more we come to understand God and his ways, and we begin to see things from his perspective, then we are better equipped to make decisions which would correspond with his will. As far as Naomi goes, she knew the Lord. I pointed that out in chapter 1. She had an awareness that the Lord was involved in everything that happened. The Lord was in control of everything that happened. There were no accidents as far as he was concerned. He was Shaddai. He was the mighty one. He was the one who was in control, and she is aware that in every situation, God is active. And so as she looks at this situation, she decides that I think this is what God wants. I think this is consistent with what I know about our God, that he has made this provision, and Boaz has come into our lives. Another thing, not exhaustive list, but a third thing that we might think about when we are making decisions is we might look for confirmation of our choice to circumstances. Not that we look for something dramatic. We ought not to do that. That's not God's way. It may be that it will please him to come into our lives in a very dramatic way. And there will be some event that will occur, some circumstance that will arise, and there's no mistaking what this is all about. But more often than not, that's not the way it is, and we don't look to circumstances. Nevertheless, there may be, as we're analyzing a situation, as we look at what is going on, we look at our circumstances, and you get the sense, well, they seem to be pointing in this direction. I think that's where Naomi was. Ruth just happened to go to the field of a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz, not the closest relative, but he is a relative. He is a close relative. Besides, Boaz is rich, so he is able to pay for the redemption of the property that belonged to Elimelech. And he's generous and kind. Look at the way he has treated Ruth. And so as she analyzes the situation, I think she's driven to this conclusion. This is God's choice. This is what God wants. And so she decides, I'm going to take action. And she tells Ruth what to do. And notice that the preparation is detailed there in verse 3. She says, you wash yourself, you have a shower, and you put on your best garment, and and you anoint yourself. Basically, she's saying you deck yourself out. You know, think about if you're going to get married. Well, you dress yourself up like you were going to get married, and you do what you can. You wear your best robe, and you fix your hair, and you put some perfume on, and you prepare yourself, and then you go down to the threshing floor and spend the night there. Now, when I put it like that, you say, well, that's not quite the way it was. But when I put it like that, that's a bit shocking, isn't it? It's not the kind of advice that parents would give to a daughter. You know, you want to get married, okay, dress up as though you're going to get married, go down to the threshing floor, spend the night with the guys. No, that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. She tells her very specifically what she's to do. She says, Boaz will be there. And you're to observe. You don't make yourself seen. But you observe what is going on, and when he's had his supper, and he's eaten, and he's drunk, and he lies down, you observe where he's gone. And then she says, "Will you go over and you uncover his feet and you lie at his feet, and wait to see what happens." That is the preparation, or the course of action, and that she prescribes and Ruth obeys. Now, let me emphasize, there's nothing improper about this. We might interpret this differently. We might see some kind of sexual connotation. There's nothing of that in these verses at all. It's not that Ruth is desperate to find a husband, and so she's throwing herself at this older man. That's not what it is. It's not even that Ruth was attracted to Boaz. Maybe she was, I don't know. There's no suggestion of that. I mean, I don't know doubt she respected him. He was a worthy man, well-respected in the community. And no doubt she respected him. But there's no suggestion that she felt drawn to him. She had seen a good deal of him, presumably, over those weeks of harvest. And it may be that there was a growing attraction there. But that's not what's mentioned here. It's got nothing to do with that. What it is simply this, that Ruth has come to understand how important it is in that society that a man have an heir, someone in whom or through whom his name can be perpetuated. It's important, and it falls on her. It is her duty to do it. And so she's not interested, she's not doing this because of her personal preferences or choice, although it may be, as I say, there may be an element of that. She may say, he's a fine man, I would like to marry him. But whether that is so or not, that's not what drove her. What drove her was her sense of duty. And this is something I need to do, because this is what is understood as being way of life among the Jewish people where I am. Actually, as I was thinking about this, and some of you, I dare say, watched some of what went on this earlier this week and last week with the Queen, and the memorial, and then the service that was held, and so on. And I thought about the Queen because these words were quoted, and some of the things that we saw. When she was 21 years of age, she said, "My whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to your service." That's what she said to the nation, to the Commonwealth. And she did it, didn't she? I mean, whatever else we might say about her, certainly she was someone who had a real sense of duty and was committed to serving, whether it was her personal choice or not. I dare say, in the case of Princess Margaret and her desire to marry a divorced person, that the Queen felt for her, but she felt, I have to do the right thing, right? And that's what characterized her throughout her reign. Well, in a similar kind of way then, Ruth is saying, I've got to do the right thing. And so down she goes to the threshing floor, and she does exactly what Naomi has said. And Boaz understands. Notice that she lies down there at his feet, and verse 8, at midnight the man was startled. And there's a woman lying there, and who are you? And so she says, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. You are a kinsman redeemer. She uses that word. And Boaz has no pretensions about himself. Boaz doesn't think, oh, she finds me attractive and she wants to marry me. Certainly not. He knows that maybe he felt for Ruth. I get that sense that maybe there was, I mean, in a minute or two we'll talk about his willingness. I mean, he was up to this. I mean, he was willing to do this. So maybe there was an attraction there towards Ruth on his part, but he's not fooled into thinking, well, this young woman finds me attractive and wants to marry me. He knows it's got nothing to do with that. He knows what the score is. He knows that she could have gone and looked for husbands elsewhere. She's a younger man, and she's an attractive woman. She could have found a husband eventually there, even in Bethlehem. But he knows that she's doing this out of a sense of duty. She's doing the right thing. And so notice what he says to her in verse 10. Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness. Here's this word again. Loving kindness, mercy, unfailing love. You have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning. And what he's referring to is the fact that he knew, and indeed the whole town knew, how Ruth had cared for and extended her love towards Naomi. They knew how she'd come back from Moab. They knew how she endeavored to provide for her mother-in-law. They knew the care that that she had taken with respect to her. They knew the kindness that she had shown. And now he says, you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning. This is even a greater demonstration of kindness, that you're willing to recognize that there is a need for a levier to be found to marry you. And he understands that. And so there was a recognition of her kindness. Let me just say in passing, by the way, that when we think about this word, I've applied it earlier to God, and now it is true of him, and true of Boaz, and now it's true of Naomi. We should recognize that this is something that ought to characterize us as well. Kindness. Steadfast love. Fruit of the Spirit, we are told, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, long-suffering kindness or gentleness, steadfast love, and goodness. Part of the fruit of the Spirit. It means that we should be looking out for the person who is weak and needy, as Ruth did with Naomi. It means that we should be willing to accept the person who's different from us, as Boaz did with Ruth. It means that we should be forgiving the person who has offended us, just as the Lord has forgiven us. Paul says in Ephesians 5, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, steadfast love, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Kindness. And then he speaks about our virtue. Notice how he says it there in the next verse, verse 11. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. And it's a word, by the way, which was used about Boaz back in chapter 2, verse 1. And it says there he was a man of great wealth. And I pointed out that it means a worthy man. It's the same word we have here, worthy man, not necessarily in terms of material wealth, but in terms of character, integrity. And certainly when it's used here of Ruth, it's got nothing to do with material things. It means that you are a virtuous woman. You're a woman of character. You're a woman of integrity. Everybody knows that. Another use of this word, a very interesting use of this word, is in Proverbs 31. And it's something which a young man should pay attention to when he's thinking about matrimony. Who can find a virtuous, same word, a virtuous and capable wife? Goes on to say, she is more precious than rubies. Her husband can trust her. She will greatly enrich his life. She brings him good and not harm all the days of her life. She extends a helping hand to the poor, opens her arms to the needy. Her husband is well known at the city gates where he sits with the other civic leaders. When she speaks, her words are wise, and she gives instructions with kindness. She carefully watches everything in her household and suffers nothing from laziness. Her children stand and bless her. Her husband praises her. He says, there are many virtuous and capable women in the world, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty does not last, but a woman who fears the Lord will be greatly praised. Reward her for all she has done. Let her deeds publicly declare her praise. You are a virtuous woman. That's Boaz's comment on Ruth. And then he says, here's my promise. I will do it. He says it in verse 11. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. Now, there is a complication, isn't there? And he identifies that. And he says it in verse 13. I'm a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. There's somebody else, and he has that right. And now, granted, you've been here for a number of months, and he hasn't declared himself. There's no indication of any interest on his part. Nevertheless, he does have the first right, and so I can't just step in and marry you. I would do it. I'm ready to do it. But I have to give him the opportunity, and I'll do it in the morning. And he is committing himself here that he will do it right away. And if he's not willing, well, Boaz assures her, then I will do what you request. I will be the levier. And I will marry you. And if there's an heir, a son, then that son will be Elimelech's heir. And so he tells her, you stay here for the night. And in the morning, verse 13, it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good. Let him do it. And if he doesn't, well, then I will do it. She'll just lie down until the morning. In the morning, he sends her on her way. Before anyone has risen, and to make sure, tries to ensure that no one knows about it, and if they do see it, that they don't talk about it. He's concerned in the first place for her safety and also for her reputation. And then in verse 16, he says, bring the shawl that is with you, and he gives her 6 ephahs of barley and says, on you go. Go back to Naomi. I will do it in the morning. Well, again, Naomi returns to Ruth. Ruth returns to Naomi, and Naomi again is full of questions, don't you think? You know, well, what happened? What happened? Did you do what I told you to do? Exactly what I told you to do? And all right, so what happened? What did he do? What did he say? Is he going to be the levier? Is he willing to do this? And so Ruth would give her a detailed account of what had transpired, and then she would say, and you know what, he gave me, verse 12, he gave me these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And I think when Naomi saw that, she would take that as this is a pledge. I think she would interpret that as being, hey, he's saying to me, I will do it. I will look after this. You can count on me. And so she says to Ruth then, in verse 18, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Sit still, my daughter. She didn't say that at the beginning of the chapter. She says, you go down to the threshing floor. And in fact, she didn't sit still at the beginning of the chapter, did she? No, she says, I think the Lord is pointing in a certain direction. There's something I must do. But she's done it. And there's nothing more she can do. So she says to Ruth, just sit still. Sit still. Sometimes when it comes to doing what the Lord wants us to do, that's the most difficult thing. It's not that we just sit around twiddling our thumbs waiting for some bolt from the blue. That's no way to seek guidance from the Lord. It's not that we do that. We've done what we think we should do. We've acted based on our understanding of what is consistent with the Word of God, based on my understanding of what I think the Lord would have me do, looking at my circumstances, I think they're pointing in this direction. I've done everything that I think I should do, and nothing happens. And so what do? Well, I may be tempted to get impatient, doubtful, and anxious, tempted to take further unwarranted and unwise action, but Naomi's advice is good. Sit still. Sit still, my daughter. The psalmist, he puts it this way in Psalm 37, and with this I conclude, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Father, we thank you again that we've been able to look at this book. Thank you for this delightful story. Thank you for this lovely young woman, Ruth, and her character, her kindness, her virtue, her generosity, everything about her, her submission to her mother-in-law. We thank you for such a lovely person and the way she comes across in this book. And we thank you for the lessons that there are for us, even as we've read in this third chapter this morning. We pray that what we've read would be a help and a blessing. We pray that what we've said that has been of yourself may be an encouragement and a challenge, and that the result will be that out of our meeting this morning, that you will have been glorified, and we as your people may have been encouraged. We ask this and give you our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.